Open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing our study in this Gospel, and we've come now to verse 13. And here in this section of Mark, chapters 9 and 10 especially, we see this major turning point happen where Jesus is now going to head to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified for the sins of his people. And when we get to chapter 11, that's whenever we see the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And so Mark spends from chapter 11 through the end of his gospel describing that final holy week, Passion Week, as the church has come to call it. And here Jesus has been teaching his disciples about his coming death and resurrection. They're not getting it. They're not understanding clearly what Jesus is referring to. He's told them twice, and we will see, Lord willing, next week, he will tell them for a third time of his coming death and resurrection as he prepares them for his great cross work. And so with that background in mind, I'd ask that we stand out of a love and a reverence for God's word. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 31. This is God's holy word. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Pray with me. Lord God, may we now receive your word with meekness, for we know that it is able to save our souls. And so grant us life now, we pray, according to your word, in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So these accounts here, beginning in verse 13 through verse 31, they all have this common thread that ties them together, and that thread is kingdom. All of these accounts deal with receiving the kingdom. And they really answer the question, How does one receive the kingdom? How can we receive the kingdom? That's the question I want us to think about as we look at these verses. How can we receive the kingdom of God? So I want us to look at this account of Jesus and the children, and then his interactions with this man who we've come to know as the rich young ruler. So first of all, Jesus' interactions with the children, he is just, last week we saw, or the week before last, saw this teaching about marriage, and now we come to verse 13. They, we assume parents here, they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. What's going on here? Why are the disciples doing that? Why are they rebuking these parents from bringing their children to Jesus? Well, I may have mentioned this before. Unlike in our culture that has a certain view of children and particularly young children, in this culture it was a little bit different. Children were seen more of as an annoying distraction rather than the little cherubs that that we view them as. And really unimportant. Certainly not important enough to demand the attention of Jesus. And so these parents are bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch them, which means lay hands on them and bless them. And the disciples, we can imagine, are thinking, you know, what are you doing? Look, this is the master doesn't have time to deal with these children. They're just an annoying distraction. They're not important enough. We have to go on to do ministry. What's Jesus' response to that? Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was angry. Now, there's not many times in Scripture where we're told Jesus was angry. This is one of them. He is indignant. They are hindering children from coming to him. And in doing that, they are really misrepresenting him. And they are misrepresenting his grace. I mean, we know our Lord. He cares for the widow and the orphan. He cares for the least of these, the outcast, the needy, the poor. And so by the disciples stopping these parents from bringing their children, they're really misrepresenting the character of Jesus. And so Jesus is angry, and he rebukes the disciples. There in verse 14, he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is going to make a broader point in a moment about the kingdom in general, but right now he's making a point about these particular children. And he says, look, these children, even children, can be members of my kingdom of grace. So do not prevent them. Do not hinder them. Don't despise them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And now Jesus makes this broader point. He uses this as sort of a teaching moment, an illustration. As these children are coming to him, he makes a broader point about the kingdom in verse 15. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so he makes this broader point about how to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, look, these children that you despise, that you want to push away because you think they're unimportant, insignificant, you need to understand that unless you're like them, unless you're like these children that you are despising, and unless you become like them and have their attitude, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And we're going to unpack that in a moment, but notice here in verse 16, Jesus now blesses the children. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. As one pastor noted, Jesus here goes beyond what was asked of him. You know, these parents are bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch them. And you can imagine, maybe they would be happy if Jesus just touched their heads as he was on his way to more important things. And perhaps they would be content with that. But what does Jesus do? What does our Lord do? He stops and he welcomes them in his arms. He takes them in his arms. He lays his hands on them and he blesses them. Now, I want to make a few observations about this section before we move on. First of all, I want you to notice particularly as I read this entire passage earlier, this connection, these different terms that are used to sort of refer to the same reality. And one of the terms that we see here over and over again is kingdom, kingdom of God. Verse 14, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then later on, he uses the same language in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And so this idea of kingdom runs through. Also, this idea of life or eternal life or salvation is used almost interchangeably. And so when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Later on, when the disciples hear what Jesus says about wealth, they say, who then can be saved? You see, they're thinking in terms of salvation, of eternal life. So this idea of kingdom, this idea of eternal life, notice this third term, this third reality, and that's Christ himself. All of these things are related to Jesus Christ. And so in verse 14, he says, let the children come to me. In other words, for them to enter the kingdom and receive the kingdom, it's about me, and they have to come to me. Let the children come to me. In verse 21, he tells the rich young ruler who asks about eternal life, come and follow me. If you want to have this kingdom life, if you want to have eternal life, it's not divorced from me. And so this idea of kingdom, this idea of eternal life, is all intimately related to Jesus Christ. That's the first observation I want you to notice as we are going to look at this passage in more detail. Another thing is this connection between receiving and entering in verse 15. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. If you don't receive it, you can't enter it. Those are different terms. And when we think about entering the kingdom, we're thinking about our actions, our activity, our responsibility. But Jesus says the only way to do that, the only way to enter, is to receive. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The point being this, the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to receive the kingdom of God. Now, this is obviously relevant for our non-Christian friends. This is a message about how to enter into this eternal life, into this kingdom of life and grace with Jesus as a Savior and Lord. But this is something I want us to see. It's also relevant for us as Christians. For a non-Christian, the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to receive it. We could also say the only way to remain in the kingdom is to receive it. In other words, this has to be our continual posture, that of a child receiving the kingdom of God. We don't start the Christian life off as a child, humbly receiving grace, receiving the kingdom, and then as we grow, we become strong, and now we start to do things in our own strength and our own ability. It has to be the same from first to last. You enter the kingdom of God by receiving it. You remain and persevere in the kingdom of God by receiving it. Paul says in Colossians 2, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In the same way you received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's the same way you now live and walk in Christ. And so this is a message for us, just as much as a message for non-Christians. How can we receive the kingdom? Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so if we want to enter the kingdom, if we want to remain in the kingdom, and don't you want that, Christian? Don't you want to remain in the kingdom of grace with your Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you want to persevere in this kingdom of life, this kingdom of light? Jesus says we can only do it as children. As children. Now, what does that look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. because that's where the account of the rich young ruler comes in, and that's what we're going to look at now. This account of the rich young ruler beginning in verse 17. Now, I want us to draw two big lessons from this account, but before we do that, I want to just give a brief overview of this passage so that we can understand what's going on here. Because Jesus says some puzzling things here to this rich young ruler. So let's give an overview of the story. Jesus is setting out on his journey to Jerusalem, and this man comes up and he asks a question. In verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it seems like this man is respectful. Have no reason to doubt it. He seems sincere. He comes up. He kneels to Jesus. It's an outward sign of respect. He calls Jesus good teacher. And he asks Jesus the most important question any of us could ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But notice the way he phrases it. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What work do I have to do, Jesus, to be saved, to have eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God?" Well, Jesus gives an answer. This is his first answer. And like I said, it's extremely puzzling. Let's look at Jesus' first answer. In verse 18, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, what Jesus is not doing here is he is not denying that he's God. Some people may read this passage and think that. They may hear Jesus saying something like this: "Why do you call me good? I'm not good. Only God is good. Therefore, I'm not God." Okay, that's not, if you make sure you hear this, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not denying that he's God. Well, you think, okay, well, why does Jesus respond this way to this man? It's because Jesus is challenging, and he's really going to explode this man's concept of goodness. "Do you understand what you mean when you call me good? Do you understand what you mean when you use that term, goodness?" But then Jesus also, he goes on in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And so what Jesus is telling this man basically is this. This man runs up to Jesus, kneels down and says, "Jesus, good teacher, what must I do? What work must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' answer is this: if you want to be saved, if you want to know what you need to do, obey the law. Obey the law of God. If you want to know what it is that you have to do to be saved, obey the law. That's a puzzling response. Because you think, Jesus, this man is asking how to be saved. If anybody did that to us, we would give them the gospel, right? We would say, well, you need to repent and you need to believe and put your trust in Christ. That's not what Christ says here. Christ says, if you want to be saved, if you want to know what you have to do, obey the law. Now, as Christians, we read that, and we're flummoxed. What's going on here? Because we know no one can be saved by obeying the law. Or we should know that as Christians. Paul says in Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The idea being there that whenever as human beings we go to the law, we can never obey the law and save ourselves because of it. Rather, what the law does is it's like a mirror and it shows us how bad we are. Because when we try to obey it, we see that we can't obey it. And it shows us that we are completely incapable of saving ourselves. And so Jesus sends him to the law in order that he might come to understand this about himself, that he might come to understand that he cannot save himself. So Jesus doesn't give this man the good news of the gospel. because he doesn't yet believe the bad news about himself. Do you get that? Jesus doesn't give him the good news of the gospel because he doesn't yet believe the bad news about himself. Because the tragedy is this: to a heart that is self-righteous, to a heart that is proud, to a heart that wants to know what to do to inherit eternal life, even the gospel will be taken as a work by which a person will seek to save themselves. Jesus is driving this man to the law so that he hopefully will come to an end of himself and say, I can't do this. And if he does that, he'll be ready for the gospel. Because the gospel is, no, you can't save yourself, but another has done the work for you. Christ has done the work for you, and now you receive it by faith. But what's this man's response? In verse 20, he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. It doesn't work. He hears Jesus drive him to the law, and he says, check, I've done it. What else? What else do you have that I can do? Now, I've noticed this after reading over this passage several times. Maybe it kind of jumped out to you. When he first approaches Jesus, what does he call him? Good teacher. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. And so now when he talks to Jesus, what does he call him in verse 20? Just teacher. Okay, I won't call you good. I'll just call you teacher. But I'm still going to maintain my goodness. I've done all these things since my youth. So, what's Jesus' answer to that? This is his second answer. And this is even more bizarre than the first. Verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Notice that Jesus loved him. This man who was blind to his own sinfulness, his own neediness, Jesus has compassion for him. He loves him. And he tells him to go and sell all that he has and give it to the poor. Now, it's important to understand this. As one pastor says, Jesus isn't calling this man to poverty so much as he is calling him to discipleship. And discipleship is costly. There's no inherent virtue in poverty or being poor. And so Jesus isn't saying that if you do these things, you'll earn your salvation. He's not calling him to poverty so much as he is calling him to discipleship. But that raises the question, why this demand? Of all the things that Jesus could demand, why this one thing? Well, we get the answer in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. So Jesus is saying something like this to the man. You think you've obeyed the law. You think you've kept all these commands since your youth. Well, let's start with the first command. You shall have no other God before me. How are you doing with that one? If you want to know, do this. Go, sell all of your possessions, give them to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And the man goes away sad. You see, Jesus, in giving this demand to this man, was able to put his finger on the thing. He was able to put his finger on what this man really loved and really worshiped and really served. And it wasn't God. It was his own wealth. The thought of giving up his wealth crushed him. And so he went away sad. Now that's the account of the rich young ruler here. And I said I want us to draw two lessons from how we can receive the kingdom, because I think this is is kind of related to this issue that we saw earlier about receiving the kingdom like a child. And so there's two lessons I want us to learn about receiving the kingdom, and we can really think of it as this. It's seeing ourselves and then seeing Christ. How can we receive the kingdom? The first lesson I want to draw from the rich young ruler is this. We must see and be convinced of our own neediness. Like children. Children are weak. They're helpless. They're needy. They're unable to do for themselves. Whatever they have has to be given to them. And it has to be given as a gift because children can't put people in their debt. They have nothing to offer. No status, no standing, no ability. And we have to be the same way. Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? Do you want to remain in the kingdom of God? Then unlike this rich young ruler who was entirely convinced of his own righteousness, he was entirely convinced of his own goodness, unlike him, we have to see and be convinced of our own sinfulness, our own brokenness, our own neediness, or else we'll never receive the kingdom of God. Paul says in Romans 3:10, quoting the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that applies to you just as much today as it did before you were a Christian. And on your best day as a Christian, when you do everything right, that verse is still going to apply to you and to me. There is none righteous, no, not one. We will never get to the point in our Christian life where we do enough good things to finally put God in our debt. We are completely helpless. We have no resources in ourselves, nothing that would earn this gift. Jesus says in Luke 17:10, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. You see, even if this man had obeyed the law of God perfectly from day one, that gave him no right to salvation. Jesus says, even if you do everything that this commanded of you, all you can say is, I'm just an unworthy servant. That's what I'm supposed to do in the first place. You know, I don't get special points for doing what I'm already supposed to do. And as creatures that God created, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to obey him perfectly. And Jesus says, even if you do that, you can only say, I'm an unworthy servant. You see, salvation, receiving the kingdom, coming to Christ, it's all of grace. It's only of grace. It's always of grace from first to last. And so do you want to receive the kingdom of God? Do you want to remain in the kingdom of God? Do you want to persevere in the kingdom of God? Then you have to see and be convinced every day of your complete helplessness and neediness, unlike this rich young ruler. The second is this. Here's the second lesson. We must treasure Christ above all else. We must treasure Christ above all else. The rich young ruler came to Christ and he asked, what do I need to do to inherit life? And Jesus told him how he could get himself. Go, sell, give, and come and follow me. The call to the kingdom, the call to life is a call to Christ. And so if we would enter the kingdom, if we would persevere in the kingdom, then unlike this rich young ruler, we have to be willing to do what he was not willing to do. We have to prize Jesus Christ above everything else, more than our wealth, more than homes or lands or mother or children or brother or sister. We have to be willing, like Paul says in Philippians 3, to count everything as rubbish when compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Do you want to enter the kingdom and remain in the kingdom? See yourself and then see Christ. See your complete helplessness and neediness and then see Christ as your greatest treasure. Now, I want to ask this application question. What is your danger? your particular danger. The rich young ruler went away sad because he was wealthy. He loved his wealth, and his wealth was his real God. He was unwilling to give it up for Christ. And so the application for you and for me is this: what is it that you're tempted to trust in? What is it that you're tempted to serve and love and treasure more than Jesus Christ? One of the ways we put it in Sunday school is, what's the idol that you're tempted to prefer to Christ? Now, we all have our own particular dangers, our own particular false gods that we would worship. Give some thought to it. What's yours? You can ask yourself these kinds of questions. What's your greatest nightmare? What is it that, if it were taken away, would make life not worth living? For this man, it was his wealth. And when Jesus put his finger on it and said, "Go and give it away," he went away sad. Jesus wasn't worth it. What is it that, if Christ put his finger on it in your life and said, "Give it up," would make you not just sad, but make you want to turn away from him and stop following him? For some of us, like this man, it might be our wealth. Or it could be the things that our wealth brings to us: comfort, security, status, power. For others of us, it could be a particular hobby that we love. It could be a job, a career, a relationship, a retirement plan, a grandchild, certain plans. It could be any good thing that we turn into an ultimate thing, a thing that we prefer to Christ. And here's what makes this so ugly, is that whenever we do that, what we're saying to Jesus is, "You're not worth it." What this man basically says to Jesus is, "You're not worth it." And whenever we prefer things to Christ, that's what we're saying to Christ: "You're not worth it. You're not enough. I'll follow you, but if I can't have this thing, fill in the blank, then you're not worth it." The gospel says that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But our sinful hearts say Jesus minus this particular thing equals nothing. In other words, if I can't have this thing, then Jesus is just not, he's not enough. And if that's our hearts, we will not enter the kingdom. We will not remain in the kingdom. We will not have the kingdom, because to have the kingdom is to have Christ. And so how do you enter the kingdom? Jesus says you have to receive it. You have to receive it as a child, as children. We can't earn it as a wage. We have to recognize our complete neediness, and we have to see him as our supreme treasure. Now, let me just ask you, I want to close with this. Don't you want that? Don't I want that? I think deep down in our hearts we'll say yes, but sometimes not so much, maybe. But we really should. I mean, when you think about Jesus, just the picture of Jesus that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark these many weeks now, when we see his wisdom in his teaching, when we see his power in his healings and his casting out demons, when we see his righteousness whenever he has these contests with these hypocrites, when we see his compassion and tenderness, when we see his grace when he eats with sinners, when we see his gentleness when he welcomes these little children into his arms, when we see his loving patience with an arrogant man like this rich young ruler, when we see this picture of Jesus Christ, our hearts say, "Yes, that's what I want. Christ is worth it." And the truth is, that should be enough for us, right? It should be enough for us to see this picture of Jesus Christ and to say, "Yes, he is enough." But God knows our hearts. He knows how cool they are. And in his mercy, he stoops down and he gives these encouragements to follow Christ, to prefer Christ. I want to close with these brief encouragements. The first encouragement that God gives us here in His Word is this: all of this is God's work. When the disciples hear Jesus and they say, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." When we hear this demand to love Jesus more than home, more than wealth, more than family, more than relationships, that can sound really, really hard. And the truth is, it's not really, really hard. It's impossible. It's impossible with us, with man, but not with God. And we can use this verse sometimes, and we apply it to all these things in life that we want to accomplish. You know, all things are possible with God, and all things are possible with God. But never forget that the impossible thing here that God does is He takes hearts that are proud, that are arrogant, that are fearful, that are consumed with love of the world, that are self-centered and self-focused. He takes those kinds of hearts and He so transforms them that they're willing to give up their most prized possessions for Jesus Christ. That's the impossible thing that God does in your heart and in my heart. And so this should be an encouragement. It's humbling because it tells us that we are completely helpless. It's impossible for us to do this. But at the same time, it should lift us up in encouragement because we're reminded that this is God's work. And Christian, you need to know that this is what God is doing in your heart and in my heart. He's taking away these love of inferior things, and He's replacing them with this superior love for Jesus Christ. That's the first encouragement. All of this is God's work. The second is this: Jesus provides. We see that in verses 28 through 31, where Peter says, "Look, we've left everything." And Jesus says, there's nothing that you've left that I won't give you back 100-fold in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life." This reminds me of one of my favorite lines in a hymn, in "Be Still My Soul." And that line is, "Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from His own fullness all He takes away." If you're a Christian, you know the truth of that statement, that Jesus does take things away, but He's more than able to repay all that He does take away. And here He says that not only do we get eternal life in the age to come, but we get family and blessings now in this age. And I think primarily what He's referring to here with the blessings we have in this age is the church. In other words, we're the brothers and sisters and the mother and children that God has given to each other. And so there's a sense in which whenever we look at the things that Christ calls us to abandon and we look at Christ, we should say, yes, it's worth it. There's also a sense in which we should look at all the things that Christ calls us to leave or to at least put in an inferior position and then look at the church and say, yes, it's worth it. The love of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is Christ's provision for us in this world. So, this is all God's work. Jesus provides. And now this last encouragement I want to close with. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves us. Whenever we see this account here of this rich young ruler who was unwilling to give up his wealth and his status for Christ, we can't help but think of another rich ruler. We could say the rich ruler, the true rich ruler, Jesus Christ, who did give up everything, who did willingly lay aside the glory and status that he had. He gave that up for his great love for you and for me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's the gospel. My prayer is that as we think on that gospel, meditate on that gospel more and more, that our Lord, unlike this rich ruler, he willingly abandoned and gave up all of these things for the joy that was set before him. He didn't go away sad, but he endured with joy for you and for me, that we were that worth it to him. And as we think on that, then we would say, yes, Christ, and now you're worth it to me. Let's pray now and ask God to help us with this. Lord God, we hear this great demand that you give us in your word to prefer Christ to any and everything else. And if we are honest, we confess, Lord, that we struggle with that, that our hearts are so prone to the love of this world to be satisfied with lesser things that this seems impossible. But Lord, we thank you that nothing is impossible with you. And so we, in faith and in confidence, plead with you that you would so change and transform our hearts that we would love Christ and prize him more than anything else, and that we would follow him with wholehearted zeal and devotion all the days of our life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.